The Bible reading today is taken from Mark chapter 12, reading verses 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Will you pray with me? Lord, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. I wonder how you are feeling today. Maybe like me, you cannot really describe it. Disorientation caused by the total disruption of the normal lives we took for granted just a few weeks ago. Heartbreak for the relatives and friends of those who've died during these past weeks from all different causes, who couldn't experience the comfort offered by a funeral service. And distress brought on by the growing realization that there's no end in sight for this pandemic. And then revulsion as we watched the slow motion murder of George Floyd. Confusion as we were torn between responses to the mass protests in the midst of a pandemic. And then much deeper feelings as the consciousness of racism all around us suddenly broke like a wave over the Western world. Why is it that Felipe's prayer last Sunday, you must go back and watch that if you've not seen it. Why is it that Felipe's prayer is so visceral? Now, all he's doing is reading scripture in that prayer. I could have read that psalm 2 weeks earlier, and it would have not have meant the same thing. All of a sudden, the experience of racism has become visible to those of us for whom it is not a daily reality, not understood, but visible in those 9 minutes of torture. How are you feeling today? It must have been very frustrating for those in first century Palestine who wanted to know what Jesus felt about the contemporary events and injustices of his day. I can think of no occasion when he directly addresses a current issue without such a comment being demanded of him by someone else. In the passage Fred just read for us, Jesus is given every opportunity to talk about the injustices and oppression of the Roman occupation. The question he is asked concerns what he thinks of civil disobedience. But he does not give either answer that people are looking for. As always, he points to the bigger picture. He gives a religious answer, an answer about people's relationship with God. Often in the Gospels, he does this by talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. These things will be made right when, under the reign of God, all things are ordered as the Lord would have them. But here he points to himself as the answer, as he does more and more in the days leading to his death. What is the answer to the curse of the pandemic? He is. He is the great physician. He is the great healer. What is the answer to racial injustice and oppression? He is. He is the reconciler. Around his throne, those from every people group will gather. In him is our reconciliation. Racism is sin. And what is the answer to sin? He is. Let me show you how he unveils this bigger picture in the discussion over paying the imperial tax. But to do so, we have to begin with a bit of a history lesson. The year is 6 AD, and a revolt is going on in Judea. Judas, a revolutionary from Galilee, is urging Jews not to pay the poll tax, which the Romans have demanded of all of those living in Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, the green area on the map. 10 years earlier, in 4 BC, Herod the Great, the ruler of all Palestine, had died. Herod the Great appears in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. It's he who is responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. He's also responsible for building the temple that stands in the heart of Jerusalem throughout Jesus' lifetime. In 4 BC, Herod the Great had died. And when he died, he left his kingdom to three of his sons. To Herod Antipas, Galilee and Perea, which you can see on the map in pink. He is the Herod that we hear most about in the Gospels because he was ruler over Galilee, where Jesus grew up and spent most of his ministry. Herod the Great also left territory to his son Herod Philip. Philip was given territory in the north and east, including Bethania, which you can see on the map in purple. And finally, he left territory to his son Herod Archelaus. Archelaus, with some difficulty and after an appeal to Rome, became ruler of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, the area that you see on the map in green. Herod Archelaus was not a good king, and in 6 AD, as a result of his cruelty and his immoral marriage, the Jews petitioned Rome to have him removed. And in his place, the emperor decided not to appoint another local king, but instead to form a new province, Judea, directly ruled by Rome through a Roman governor. And the first of these governors was called Quirinius. Quirinius conducted a census and imposed a head tax or poll tax to be paid to Rome by each person in the province. The word census, which we get directly from Latin, in Latin means literally head tax. Quirinius conducted a census and imposed a head tax on all those living in Judea. But since they were not part of this province, those living in Galilee, Perea, Bethania did not have to pay this tax. Only those living within the green area on the map had to pay the tax. And this tax was to be paid in denarii. These were small silver coins worth approximately 1 day's labor. Wage for 1 day's labor. You can see from the picture that they were about the size of a dime. These Roman coins had the image of the emperor struck onto them on one side. Now, apart from the unpopularity of any taxes, a tax paid directly to Rome was especially offensive to Jewish patriots. But even more so when it had to be paid with coins bearing a graven image. So Judas, a Jewish patriot who himself was not subject to the tax since he came from Galilee, he led a revolt in Judea. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Judas called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in place of God. In the eyes of the revolutionaries, allegiance to God and to Rome as a pagan occupying power was fundamentally incompatible. Now, although history doesn't provide any details, it does tell us that this revolt was swiftly put down. In fact, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He was killed and all his followers were scattered. But despite that, the issue did not go away. Another revolt occurred against the tax in 17 AD. But more importantly, a whole revolutionary movement known as the Zealots was born out of resistance to the Romans and their poll tax. Jesus, you may remember, had a disciple named Simon, who is described in the Gospels as Simon the Zealot. The issues behind the revolt of 6 AD, which inspired subsequent Jewish patriots, including the Zealots, would not go away and would eventually lead to the uprising of 66 AD, which the Romans responded to by besieging Jerusalem, conquering the city, and ultimately utterly destroying the temple in 70 AD. The battle over this tax is a significant part of the background to the entire New Testament story. A lot was beginning in Judea in 6 AD. That same year, a 12-year-old boy came to the temple to celebrate the Passover. For 3 days, Jesus sat in the temple courts listening and asking questions of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And Luke says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Well, skip forward about 20 years, and that same boy, now a man, is again in the temple courts at the time of Passover, among the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Some of them come to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they say, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Mark tells us Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. This scene, of course, is a trap. The words in verse 13 translated to catch him or to trap him are the words for a snare used to catch an animal. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders have determined to dispose of Jesus. And to do so, they must first have some kind of legitimate basis on which to arrest him. Because they're afraid that if they don't have that, the crowds will rise up against them. The problem is Jesus' popularity with the crowds. This has to be undercut if he's going to be arrested successfully. And the verse immediately leading into those we just read says, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. Cowardly, they've withdrawn from the courts of their own temple. And now they send in their proxies. But the people they send are a remarkable choice, particularly in light of the question they come with. We're told they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And the first remarkable thing is that the Pharisees don't get on with the chief priests and elders at all. Why would Pharisees do what the chief priests want? Nor do the Pharisees and Herodians get on with one another. They are religious enemies. Why would they cooperate like this? Time and again, we see those whose power is threatened by Jesus' message working with those they would normally consider enemies in order to conspire against him. Even more remarkable is where the Pharisees and Herodians come from. We've met their unholy alliance before in Mark's gospel, back as far as chapter 3, when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. We were told then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Where did that incident take place? Well, it began, the plot against Jesus began in Galilee, that pink area in the north. The Herodians are supporters of Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee and Perea. The point is, the Pharisees and Herodians who come to Jesus to ask whether they should pay the tax to Caesar or not, don't have to pay it anyway. They're not Judeans. They're Galileans. So they're not subject to the Roman poll tax. It has nothing to do with them. It's not hard to see how Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Jesus, of course, and all of the 12, apart from Judas Iscariot, were also from Galilee. So just to be clear, this scene involves two groups who did not have to pay the tax, coming to a man who did not have to pay the tax, and asking him his views on paying the tax. It's a trap. And as it's a trap, they can't resist adding a bit of bait. So they offer this bit of flattery. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It's quite possibly the silliest piece of flattery you'll ever hear. They try to flatter a man by telling him how wonderful it is that he's immune to flattery. In a wonderful piece of understatement, one commentator on this says, since Jesus does not care for men's opinion, the attempt to flatter him by praising his sincerity seems ill-conceived. Well, yes. And yet we know that what they're saying really is the truth, that Jesus is not swayed by others' opinions of him, that he isn't concerned with popularity, that he isn't impressed by the status of others, and that he does teach the truth about God, no matter what that will cost him. At the same time, we also know that the Pharisees and Herodians are good examples of those who lack integrity and who are swayed by the opinions of others. And the appearance of the coin Jesus will soon ask for is going to prove it. Well, flattery over, they ask, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Remember, their main purpose is to divide Jesus from the good opinion of the crowds. The crowds whose revolutionary fervor has been stoked on this national holiday by the possibility that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. If he approves of paying the tax, his favor with the crowds is going to plummet. But the Pharisees and Herodians, they can catch him whichever way he responds, because if he comes out against paying the tax, they can report him to the Roman authorities on a charge of treason. Now we see why the Pharisees and Herodians were appropriate choices of people to ask this question. If Jesus counsels paying the tax, the Pharisees, who oppose Roman rule, will condemn Jesus' unfaithfulness to God throughout the crowds. And if Jesus counsels not paying the tax, the Herodians, who are collaborators benefiting from the rule of Rome, will denounce Jesus' sedition to the Roman authorities. The question they ask Jesus is literally, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? By which they mean, what does the law say? What do the scriptures say about paying tribute to Caesar? What is permitted under God's law? May we give or may we not give? So the question is a religious one. And Jesus will give a religious answer, an answer that is first and foremost about people's relationship with God. And the question is also a question about giving. But Jesus' reply will not be about giving. It will be about giving back. It will be about what we owe to others. In other words, it will be about repaying a debt. But before he gives that answer, his first response is to ask, why are you trying to trap me? The word there is tempt. Why are you trying to tempt me? It's the same word used when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And the temptation, of course, is for Jesus to seek the good opinion of the crowd by declaring himself against paying the tax. Now, in order not to cause offense to the Jews, Roman soldiers were not normally present in large numbers in Jerusalem. But during the Passover, Pontius Pilate, the current Roman governor, was in Jerusalem with a large cohort of soldiers. They were there to ensure that the festival did not become the occasion for an uprising. So at Passover, despite the provocation it was for many Jews, Roman soldiers were present in Jerusalem. And because there are Roman troops on the streets, the Pharisees and Herodians know that Jesus' popularity among the crowds will become Pilate's problem if he's arrested by the Romans for treason. They won't have to worry about the crowds turning on them. See, it's all about getting the crowds on side. It's all about popularity and the influence over people that comes from it. Jesus is taking their crowds away. Jesus is undermining their power. The flattery they begin this encounter with is totally hypocritical because their authority is entirely based on the good opinions of others. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. This is the coin Jesus asked for. On one side, it bears the image of Emperor Tiberius and the inscription Ti, short for Tiberius, Caesar, Divi, Aug, which is short for Augusti, F for Filius Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, son of God. On the other side is the image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, with the inscription Pontiff, short for Pontifex, and Maxim, short for Maximus, high priest. In other words, the Emperor Tiberius is the high priest of the whole Roman Empire. It would be hard to create a coin more offensive to Jews than this. On one side is a graven image. Jews might be willing to carve plants or flowers, although even over these there was some debate. But images of human beings, they were quite out of the question. Alongside this image is the declaration of a false god. And then on the reverse is a claim to be the high priest. It's easy to see why, quite apart from the taxes this coin represented, it was such an object of hatred for so many Jews. In fact, in order to avoid idolatry, small copper coins were struck locally in Palestine for everyday use so that the Jews would never hardly need to come into contact with this repellent coin. And yet, these Pharisees and Herodians from Galilee, who had no need to possess these idolatrous coins, are able to produce one without hesitation. Rendering the coin to Jesus, they answer their own question. They are already using Caesar's coinage. They've already sacrificed faithfulness to God themselves. And where are they when this conversation takes place? They're standing in the temple, right? They have brought this idolatrous object with its graven image right into the temple. Jesus asks, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. And Jesus responds, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And what is God's? Well, this coin is Caesar's because it has Caesar's image on it. What has God's image on it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. What has God's image on it? You. If these coins belong to Caesar because they're made in Caesar's image, by the same token, you belong to God because you are made in his image. And let me just add, who is made in the image of God? Everyone. Each of these coins bearing the image of the emperor was by definition of equal value. And each of us who bear the image of God are by definition equally precious in his sight. Jesus not only avoids their trap, but he levels a devastating accusation against the religious leaders of Israel. It is exactly the same message as that of the parable Jesus spoke against the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders just a short time earlier. Like the tenants in the vineyard, these leaders have failed to give back to God what is his. Those who make use of this money clearly owe allegiance to Caesar because the image and the inscription on it are Caesar's and the coin therefore belongs to him. Those who call themselves leaders of the people of Israel clearly owe allegiance to God because the image and inscription on them are God's and the people therefore belong to him. It's no wonder they're amazed at Jesus' remarkable answer. Well, let me close. I argued when I began that whatever our current circumstances, whatever the injustices we are seeing or experiencing, that Jesus is the answer. Here's why. 20 years have gone by since they were first amazed at his answers. And they still have no idea that the man standing in front of them, holding a coin, bearing the inscription, Son of God and High Priest, is the Son of God and the High Priest. This coin, the emperor it represents, the Roman Empire, the temple they are standing in, the whole of Palestine, every person and all creation is rightfully his. He is the image of the invisible God. He is. He is. Will you pray with me? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus, thank you that you are the answer for this sin-sick world. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.